you have a Bible, turn to Revelation. We're going to be reading Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Marcus asked me to fill in for him today, and I was trying to think about a passage to do that. Anything I thought of was going to totally hijack us from where we were at, but one of the things I've been studying on my own time and just trying to walk through with the kids was this passage in Revelation, the beginning, and going through the letters of the seven churches with them. And so I thought I would talk with you guys about some of the things that we've been talking about as a family in general, and some of the things that have been on my mind in general related to just the state of our church and where we're at, and the stage of life that we're in. A lot of churches, when you get to about the third year of life, a lot of your support starts to run off and things like that, and there's a lot of temptations that come with the kind of questions that come with that kind of stage in life of a church that this passage really does speak to in a fairly direct kind of way. So if you do have a Bible, turn, if you're not already there, turn to Revelation 1:9, and I'm going to be reading Revelation 1:9 through 20. Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet was like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, the things that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, it's quite possible to come to church, and I know that it's quite possible to do this from experience, but it is quite possible to come to church and to sing the songs that you're singing and to listen to a message that you're listening to and never once actually think about God the whole time, during the whole, your whole time from start to finish in church. It's quite possible to go your whole day. It's quite possible to even go your whole week without thinking about God very often. It's possible to do religious things. It's possible to even read your Bible or pray. As funny as that may sound, without even consciously directing your mind to God at all, I know that we face many impulses along these lines for a variety of reasons. As we come to a worship service like this, as I'm saying, it's possible to come and not really think about God as you're singing about him, theoretically. And in part, that's due to the influence of different shows that are on TV, like The Voice or that idolatrous singing show that will remain unmentioned. But you can watch shows like that, and shows like that train you to kind of be a consumer. And so you come to a musical event like this that has some music in it, and you can just kind of check out and just, you're judging the performance of those on the stage like you'd be judging a contestant on one of those shows to see what you think about it and what you feel about it. You can come to church, you know, with a church shopper kind of impulse, and you can think about, you know, the things that the church has that are for you or for your kids or for whatever demographic that you're in. You can come to church, and you can be looking around, and you could be judging the church on the basis of its performance to whatever standard or whatever checklist or criteria that you might have in your mind. You can do that sort of thing as a consumer coming to church to be entertained and to, you know, get your needs met or to even get a spiritual high or something along those lines, all the time not thinking about God. But then As church leaders, it's quite possible for us to think about the way that we govern a church, think about the decisions that we make, the plans that we're going to have, the initiatives that we're going to be put forward, the things that we're going to do. We can think about all those things and totally at times miss out or lose sight on the fact that God is actually sovereign and in control, and He's the one that we're serving, and that He's the one that gives us our marching orders and everything else. And so you could put a lot of pressure on yourself as a leader, even to in the way that you carry out church business, to think that everything depends on you and what you're doing and what you're not doing and everything else. And as you think about these things, there's a message here to be found in Revelation that is very applicable to us in the way that we come and we approach our services, in the way that we conduct our life and in general, and in the way that we seek to influence the world around us. When you think about what's happening in this letter, one of the things that you're going to find is that this is the book that is about Jesus's supremacy. Now, we talk a lot about Jesus in Christian church. We all have, different perspective of Jesus, it seems. I know that as we talk about God, often if you were to ask, what is the most important thing about God, obviously many people are going to point out the fact that God is loving and God is good and He's abounding in steadfast love and He's kind. I'm reminded of a time once where me and my fellow elder at the last church I were at, we were interviewing a worship leader, and as we're interviewing a potential worship leader, I started to get concerned with this guy for whatever reason. My heretic radar was going off, and it just kept on going off and kept on going off. I couldn't get a feel for what was actually happening, but the way that he would speak about God was somewhat off-putting to me for whatever reason. I promise it had nothing to do with the little fedora hat that he was wearing or anything like that. It didn't have anything to do with that. But as we're talking to him, there came a point where we're just asking him to share the gospel. We were asking him to talk about his understanding of the good news and everything else. And he kept on saying, the good news is that we're separated from God, and Jesus has come to make us a way to be restored to God. And he kept on saying, separated from God, separated from God. And I know that we talk about that a lot in terms of the way we talk about our fallen human condition, but for whatever reason, I just thought to myself, I need to ask him, do you believe in hell? Do you believe in hell? And immediately he kind of got thrown off by that. And he's like, well, that's kind of above my pay grade. And I don't really know what, there's a lot of opinions on that. And I'm like, well, do you believe in like hell, where it's going to be literal conscious torment forever and ever, day and night, where the worm dies not, and where it's going to be conscious physical torment and suffering for eternity? And he's like, well, no, I don't believe in that. So, he was a little frustrated at me, and he's trying to explain why he doesn't believe that. And so he asked me, if you could describe God in one word, what would it be? And I looked at him, I said, well, holy. And that was the wrong answer. He's like, no, it's love. And I know that we think about God, we often are tempted to think about God's love. And no doubt when Jesus came and he died on the cross, he did so because he loved us. And he loved us while we were yet enemies. He loved us while we hated him. And yet when you come to a book like Revelation, one of the things that you see is there's another aspect to his character that we often de-emphasize. There's an aspect to his character that he is holy and that he's righteous and that he's sovereign. And so I think at times we have a temptation to trivialize these things. And certainly this is a book, I would say that Revelation is probably my favorite book in the Bible for a variety of reasons, but it's certainly a book that puts God's holiness on display, and it gives us, I think, a needed balance to a lot of what contemporary evangelical culture is putting out there on a regular basis, on the other way that we don't need to lose sight of. Now, just think about this passage. I'm jumping into this passage. I'm not going to say everything there is to say about the setting itself, but I am going to read a few verses again, Revelation 1:9, and describe the setting about what's happening in this particular vision. So at Revelation 1:9, John says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on an isle called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John, he was one of the 12 disciples. He was the disciple who Jesus loved. Jesus had 12 disciples or apostles that had some sort of order of proximity to God. So you can see even within this 12 that God chose, there were three that were uniquely close to him. And John was described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was perhaps the closest out of all the disciples to Jesus in terms of his relationship to him. Now, of all the apostles, they all died horrible and gruesome deaths, except for John. But John, perhaps, you might not think about this as in the way that you should. You might think, well, John lucked out or something like that, because he was the only one who wasn't like horribly and gruesomely martyred. And I would say that perhaps in some sense he had the worst of it out of all of them. I mean, if you can think about the way it would be to lose all of your friends in one gruesome death after another, I don't know that you'd really want to be in his shoes as far as that goes. We recently had tornadoes come to our house, and I confess and do not deny, but confess. I wasn't nervous about the thought of dying myself, but then like the thought of my kids dying and me not being able to do anything about it, or the thought of like my wife dying and me not being able to do anything about it, or the thought of like me and my wife dying and my kids kind of being stuck in a house by themselves, is a pretty sobering kind of thought to have. And I'm just saying all that to say that, you know, in some sense, it's kind of easy to die yourself. And you know, if you do believe in God, you do believe there's an afterlife, if you do believe that there is such a thing as heaven, and that, you know, when you die, you know, sin's going to be over, you're not going to have to suffer, you're not going to sin anymore, you don't have to struggle with that, there's not going to be any more suffering or pain or heartache or difficulty or struggle, everything is going to be perfect. Now, that should be a nice and comforting thought to us, but then one of the things that's difficult is like the thought of, you know, being separated from loved ones and family, it's a lot easier to be the one taken than the one that stays, is the point to say here. And John, you know, he had to watch all of his friends basically die one after another, and he's an old man, and he's exiled, you know, isolated from the church in punishment for his faithful share in the gospel on this island called Patmos towards the end of his life. And I don't know that you'd want to take his place as far as that goes. He certainly isn't the lucky one as far as that is concerned. But the setting is he's on this island in exile. It says he's on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and on the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was put there because he refused to stop speaking about Jesus, and there's one thing that the world can't stand, and that is someone who's going to remind them that they indeed are sinners that are desperately in need of the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. So the world doesn't want that message. The world hates that message, and the world will actively punish you if you try to tell someone else and have the audacity to tell them that they have a problem that they need to be resolved. And if you doubt what I'm saying, just try it. just tell someone that they're a sinner and that they're going to hell and that the only hope for them is that they accept the good news of Jesus and see what happens. But John, he was in exile on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he said, and he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, and then those churches are listed. Now, these churches are seven churches in Asia Minor, and the order that's listed is the order of the postal route that was taken during that time. So you can just you go from one church to the other, that's the order of the postal route. That's why they're in the order that they're in. So Jesus has a message to give to these churches. I wonder if you've ever thought about that, if Jesus would give us a message for our church, for Providence Church. Would you want to hear it? would you be nervous because he doesn't seem to pull any punches? If you're expecting him to tell you, hey, you guys are all awesome and you have no problems and everything you're doing is perfect and wonderful and right, he's not the guy you want to send you a letter. He does a little bit of that if there is some of that worth commending, but then he also speaks truthfully and accurately. But he has a series of letters to send to these churches to tell them the state of affairs, to give him his perspective of things that are happening. And in some sense, that's kind of a sobering thought. I know that it's possible to come to church and to run your church and to do the things that you're doing. And it's very easy, it's a common temptation to lose sight of the fact that it's God who sees, and it's God who sees all, and it's his perspective that truly matters. It's not the, you know, perspective of those reviews that your organization gets on Yelp or whatever else. Like, it's God's perspective that matters. It's not the perspective of people who are coming and visiting that matters. It's Lord's, and his perspective is the only one that really truly counts. So Jesus has a series of messages to give to these churches that existed at that time that in some sense are characteristic of the kind of churches that exist today. You could go through these letters to these seven churches. When you leave from here, I'd encourage you to do so. Read through these letters of the seven churches, and you could probably think of examples of each one of those churches in terms of churches you've been to or churches you know about. You could probably categorize them in a fairly easy way, and you could see real life examples of these things, because they really are characteristics of the kind of temptations and the kind of good things that can happen to churches in general. And there's a lot that we could learn from those sorts of things. But in prelude to these letters, what happens is God gives John a vision of himself. And it's this vision of himself that's meant to interpret everything that happens afterwards. So if you here's the point. If you understand this vision that we're going to talk through today of Jesus that was given to John, if you understand that vision, what you're going to find is, as you read through these seven letters, there's elements of this vision that come to the forefront that are relevant to each of these individual churches and each of their individual situations. And so this vision is kind of the interpretive key to understand everything that happens later, if that makes sense. So if you get this right, you can get the letters right. That's the point, okay? So what is the vision itself? Well, the vision is a vision of the exalted Christ standing in the midst of the seven churches. Now, when I first started studying the Bible, this is one of those passages I worked through, and as I was reading through this passage, you read and you see this vision, and at first you're like, what in the world is happening with this vision? I don't know what's happening with this vision. But then you get to the end of the vision, and Jesus kind of gives you some information to help you interpret what just happened. And I can't tell you how encouraging that was actually to me at the time, to realize, hey, this, you know, the Bible isn't really so hard to understand, that God will give you what you need in order to help you understand it if you just read a little bit more, right? So if you just read a little bit and you have some questions, just keep on reading a little more and you might get answers to those questions. And I will say, you know, like, if there's ever a passage in the Bible that you don't understand, just read it 100 times and you'll probably understand it by the end, okay? So, like, it's not that hard, but you have to read it 100 times until you get to where you understand it sometimes, and that's fine. But eventually, that's the way it works. But what you have here in this vision is you have a vision of the exalted Christ standing in the midst of the seven churches. Verse 12 says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. Now, if you go to the very end, you get the interpretation of that, right? So, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so when you think about what's happening here, you have a vision of the exalted Christ standing in the midst of this these seven churches, okay? And that's what you're going to find. So God is picturing himself sovereignly standing in the midst of these seven churches. And the point there is just to say that God is sovereign. He's in control. He sees everything that's happening. It's not happening outside of his sight. I mean, the great delusion that we all suffer under is that somehow our actions, God doesn't see, and we can just do the things that we're going to do, and he's not going to know. But here's the thing. God's picturing himself standing in between these seven churches, and it's his perspective that matters. That's the point. His perspective is the perspective that matters. Looking on the outside, you could look at some of these churches, and you can think some of these churches look healthier than other ones of the churches. And ironically, some of the ones that look the most unhealthy from God's perspective are actually the most healthy and the ones that he's most pleased with. And those that look the best, you know, at times are the ones that God's saying they're actually spiritually the worst. And there's no, that's not true all the times. That's just some of the shocking things that are happening within the vision itself. But it is a vision of Christ standing sovereignly in the midst of the seven churches, aware of what's happening and in control of everything that's going on. Okay? So in terms of the features of the vision, you see one standing in the midst of the golden lampstand. You see Christ standing like a son of man. It says he's clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. Now, what's that about? When I first read this, and I saw Christ standing with a long robe and a golden sash. That is a picture of royalty that comes to mind. I mean, it looks like a picture. You have gold. It seems like a picture of royalty. You think, oh, that's Christ standing amidst of seven churches dressed like a king and majesty and splendor and everything else. But then, you know, as I was doing some study in the Old Testament a while back, I came across this verse in Exodus 28, which says, these are the garments they shall make for the high priest, a breastpiece, an ephod, robe, a cloak of checkerwork, a turban, a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priest. And one of the things I realized was that the high priest outfit was actually the outfit with the sash on it. And so when you think about this vision, you have a vision of God dressed as a high priest standing in the midst of these seven churches. And so there's Jesus here identifying himself as a great high priest that is making intercession for these churches, right? So he is constantly making intercession for these churches. He's provided a sacrifice for these churches. These churches are built on what Jesus actually did on his work on the cross. Churches exist because we come to celebrate the Lord's Day every week, as we've been talking about. We come to celebrate the Lord's Day every week. That's a celebration of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. It's a salvation of the salvation that was made possible through Jesus' blood. And so when you look at this vision, you have a picture of Christ standing as the high priest for this church. The only way we have access to God, when we come here every week to worship God, the only way that we can have access to God and have worship that's acceptable to him is on the basis of what Jesus actually did. Apart from Christ's work on the cross, we have no standing before God. It's not just that God loves everyone and loves everyone individually, and he's just a nice, kindly old grandfather kind of God that's standing up there, and kind of like a Santa Claus kind of God who sees when we're being naughty and kind of winks at sin and, hey, you need to do a little better and that kind of thing. No, God is absolutely holy and just and pure and righteous, and we have no way of approaching him apart from what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And our sin against God is so serious and so severe that Jesus actually had to die so that we wouldn't be punished forever and ever in eternal torment in hell. This is all made possible because Jesus is our great high priest. And so in terms of the vision, you see a vision of Jesus standing dressed as a high priest on behalf of the churches. The second feature here is to say that the hair of his head were white like wool, like snow. Maybe there's a message there to say that in our youth-driven culture that's obsessed with being young and hates the thought of being old. Maybe you need to repent of all that and realize that there's some wisdom that comes with being older, and you know, actually long for the days when you get a little older and show it so that you can have more wisdom to impart on the world and not be so characterized by foolishness. Now, maybe there's some of that to be said here with Jesus's fashion statement, but in truth, this picture of Jesus is paralleled with a vision of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. So if you think about what's happening in Daniel 7, 9, Daniel sees a vision in a way very similar to John's. And he says, as I look, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. The point there is just to say that when you read a passage like this, the first readers of this would have been very familiar with the vision that happened in Daniel 9. And when you think about comparing the two, what you realize is that the point's fairly obvious what's happening here. Jesus is pictured as looking exactly like the Ancient of Days or the Father in the Old Testament. And what that tells you is that Jesus is not just some man who came to earth and, you know, was the victim of societal forces that were beyond him and everything else, and a hopeless victim of history, and crushed under the Roman machinery at the time and the Jewish-Roman conflict and everything else, and, you know, the member of an upstart rebellion that never actually panned out, and all that. Jesus is actually one with the Father. Jesus is God himself who took on flesh and dwelt among us. When we come to worship Christ every week, we're not just worshiping some like man who's ascended to some sort of exalted state on the basis of his mighty acts. He's not like some kind of figure in Roman or Greek mythology who through mighty deeds conquered kingdoms and, you know, ascended to a higher rank that's worthy of worship and everything else. Jesus was actually God. And he took on flesh, he took on a human nature. He added a human nature to his divine nature. It was like the incarnation wasn't subtraction. He didn't lose any of his attributes. He added a divine nature to himself. He came to earth and he dwelt among us. God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And so when we think about worshiping Christ, we're thinking about worshiping God himself, okay? So when Jesus pictures himself this way, this is a picture of him, you know, mirroring the picture of the Ancients of Days. This is Jesus showing himself to these churches that he is not only their high priest, who's their only hope of salvation and access to God, but he is actually God himself and deserving of all the kind of worship that God is characteristic by and deserves, okay? So his hair of his head were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. This is perhaps one of the most, maybe the next one, but one of the most frightening elements of the vision itself to think about is this picture of God having eyes like a flame of fire. And like this metaphor is a metaphor that's trying to help us to see that God is omniscient. He sees all. God sees everything that happens. The great delusion that we live under is that we can go about our day-to-day affairs and not realize that God watches everything you do from start to finish. He sees those things that you say when you're by yourself and no one's watching. He sees your thoughts even, like your thoughts are laid bare and exposed to him. He sees all of your rationalizations, all the ways in which you try to get yourself off the hook when someone catches you in some sort of act. He sees the lies. He sees the ramification. He sees the things that you do in secret. He sees those blood-curdling, bone-chilling actions that you've done in your past that you wish and desperately hope that no one would ever find out about. God's aware of all those things. He sees what you're looking at on the computer when you think that no one's looking. He sees the way you talk to your family and your friends when no one's around, when you don't have like company over. He sees everything that you do. He sees the things done in secret, and it's his perspective that truly matters. And so he's going to give a series of seven letters to these seven churches, and it's God's perspective that matters. It's not the perspective of anything else. And not only is it God's perspective that matters, God's perspective is going to be accurate. When you stand before the Lord and you give an account for your actions and the things that you've done, you're not going to have any excuse for anything that is revealed on that day. You can lie to men, but you're not going to be able to lie to God. And one day every mouth will be shut and every mouth will be silenced and God will be vindicated. And it's his vision about what's happening that's actually true and actually accurate and actually matters, and true justice will be done on that day. And so if there's any perspective of the churches that of what we're doing as a church that we need God's perspective. We don't need it. We don't need Lifeways leadership summits and everything else to tell us how to be an L5 leader and all that. We need God's perspective of what a church needs to be, and we need his marching orders that are going to be found in the scriptures, and we need his approval of what we're doing, and we also need his condemnation of what we're doing so we can reform what we're doing in order to better align to his purposes and his plans. And so God's pictured as having eyes like a flame of fire. Why are they like a flame of fire? Do you know? Don't answer. This is rhetorical. Just answer in your brain. The point there of having eyes like a flame of fire is that his eyes are going to burn up all the impurities in our deeds and our actions. And so you put your actions on like the refiner's fire, and his eyes are going to see through all. They're going to burn away all the junk and reveal what's actually there, right? So if you just picture like a piece of dirty metal or something like that with all sorts of impurities in it, he's going to get rid of all that, and what's going to be revealed is what he's going to see. And so he sees all, and he sees accurately. It says his feet were like burnished bronze. Now it says burnished bronze refined in a furnace. There's some discussion about this in the commentaries and the literature about the nature of this word for burnished bronze here. Many people think that this is actually kind of like a trademark technical term for a specific type of like footwear kind of thing at the time, like war boots kind of thing, you know. So why, Elizabeth, I guess I'm wearing some Sperry shoes. I don't even know what that means. But Elizabeth bought me some shoes, because we're trying to do the Proverbs 31 thing. So I just say, woman, go get me some clothes. And then I give her money and she goes and she shops, you know. And what does the Bible say? Like there's three things that are never satisfied. A barren womb and my wife's shopping impulses is one of them. She buys me clothes because she likes to shop and I don't want to bother with it. There's different types of shoes apparently that are out there. I don't even know what people are wearing nowadays, but there's some discussion in the commentaries about this burnished bronze. Is this a specific type, a technical term for a specific type of greaves that Christ is being pictured as wearing? Now, when you think about the vision itself, you have him wearing What you're not supposed to do with this vision is try to draw a picture of it, because that wouldn't make any sense, okay? And this is one of those elements where it wouldn't make any sense at all if you like try to draw this kind of thing, okay? So what I mean is, like, each element is meant to teach you something about the attribute and nature of Christ, but you're not supposed to like put it together as a picture or something like that, and like then you get a picture of what Jesus actually looks like. That's not the point. The point is to learn what each element represents. But then this is one of those things where, like, if you picture Jesus like with white hair, long flowing robe, golden sash, and then some like big old chunky bronze war boots kind of thing, like it would be like, whoa, that clashes with what's happening up there. You know what? That's not like a lot of fashion sense or something like that. But the point there is just to say, that's not the point isn't draw the picture. The point is, why would he be pictured as having these like feet like burnished bronze refined in the furnace? Why would he be pictured with that kind of thing happening? Well, the reality is that the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of Jesus. Like it puts on display certain attributes of Jesus that you might not have otherwise seen. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, he obviously came as a suffering servant, right? He came to suffer and to die on the cross as a sacrificial lamb. Jesus says, for judgment, I didn't come into the world, right? So I don't think I came into the world to condemn the world. I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. But when he comes again, you have to understand, he is coming for judgment again, okay? He didn't come for judgment, and he didn't come to condemn the world the first time. When he comes the second time, he most certainly is coming to judge the world. And he's not going to come like a meek, metrosexual California hippie. He is going to come in judgment, right? The lion of the tribe of Judah is going to come in judgment, and it's going to be a terrifying thing. It's going to be so terrifying that the mightiest men alive are going to hide themselves in the rocks of the mountains and pray that the rocks and mountains fall on them and crush them to death in order to hide them from the presence of the Lamb. You understand? So Jesus is coming in judgment. He's going to come. He's going to judge the world. And all those people that you think are so important right now, all the ones who are, you know, getting a kick out of telling you what you're allowed to do and what you're allowed to wear and what you're supposed to be putting in you and how far you're supposed to stand apart, all those people those egomaniac kind of people who seem to think that they have all this authority and power to direct us with what to do, one day they are going to curl up in a fetal position, face of God, terrified at the judgment that's coming his way. And when Jesus says he has feet like burnished bronze, this is a picture of him coming in judgment. And him coming in judgment is going to be a terrifying thought. Revelation 4:14-17, if you've ever heard of the book, The Grapes of Wrath, there's a reference there that's coming from this passage in Revelation 14:17, which says, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle, and another angel came from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Do you know what a winepress is? It's like a square kind of thing. You throw grapes in there and then you stomp the grapes out underneath your feet. And then I guess they had less sanitary impulses back then. Maybe they washed their feet before they did that. But you smash the grapes in the winepress, and then the wine would flow out to the bottom into jars or whatever. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, threw it into the winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, so stamped out. People thrown into the winepress of God, being stamped out, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. You see, God's coming. God's pictured himself in the midst of the seven churches. He's high priest. He is God himself. He's also dressed like a warrior because he's coming in judgment. And his message to these seven churches is, if they don't repent, he's going to remove their lampstand. He's going to come in judgment on these seven churches. And so we ought to take God's instruction and perspective fairly seriously. Fifth aspect of the vision, it says his voice was like the roar of many waters. I don't know that we're around water very often, so this point might be a bit obscure, but then if you could picture yourself being at Niagara Falls or something like that and think about how loud that actually is and how deafening that sound would actually be. Maybe you've never been there. I haven't been there, but I've seen videos of it and that kind of thing. But this to say his voice was like the roar of many waters is a very distinct kind of metaphor that's basically teaching you that his voice is so loud that it's overpowering. Now, the point being made here might be a bit stronger than you think. So there is a point here to be said that, you know, when God speaks, you should listen, right? So Matthew 17:5, at the Transfiguration, Peter is babbling and all that. And there's a voice from heaven that says, booms, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. listen to him, right? So shut up, Peter. Just listen to God. That's kind of the point there. Kids, if you're in the room, I'm not endorsing that use of language. It's just a description of what's happening. It's my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. There's a point being made here in this passage, which is basically to say, like, we need to listen to God. We need to, you know, take his words and, you know, put them on speaker and let them drown out everything that's around us. I would say that's kind of like a secondary application to what's happening there, but that's there. But the point that's being made is a bit stronger than that. And if you just, you know, picture yourself at Niagara Falls, with Niagara Falls happening, and you're trying to talk to someone you're going there to, you know, do the tourist thing with, there's not going to be an option of listening to Niagara Falls. Do you understand? You can try to put your fingers in your ear and you'll still hear Niagara Falls. To say that Jesus had a voice like the roar of many waters is to say that when he speaks, we can't help but listen. Now, there's a lot of applications to that, but one of the main applications to that is eschatological in nature, meaning like related to the end. When we stand before the Lord on the final day and face his judgment, there's not going to be a choice but to listen to God's pronouncement of our life. Do you understand? And it's his pronouncement of the sum of our life, his judgment of our actions. We're not going to be able to drown that out. You know, you can confront someone here in this life and you can try to tell them what's going on. You can try to help them to see the truth and they can just kind of do the, la, la, you know, I don't want to listen to you kind of thing. And the last day when you stand before the Lord, you're not going to be able to do that. His judgment is going to be the one that matters, and his judgment is going to be the one that's going to be inescapable from you. And every mouth on that day will be silenced and you'll have to hear it. Do you understand? And so there's kind of the secondary application is, yeah, obviously, listen to God's word there. But his voice was like the roar of many waters. It's the kind of voice that John is not going to be able to drown out. He has to hear. You understand? Now, it says, in his right hand, he held the seven stars. We've already learned that these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. In his right hand, he's holding these angels of the seven churches. He's standing in the midst of these golden lampstands. The fact that it's his right hand is significant because, I mean, for the vast majority of people in the world, the vast majority of people are right-handed, right? They're not wrong-handed. They're right-handed, the vast majority of people. And what that means is like your right hand is supposed to be your hand of strength or your hand of power or your hand of control, okay? So when I was like in high school, I tried to learn how to be ambidextrous for some reason when I was playing tennis, and I tried to, for some unnecessary reason, switch it to my left hand and hit a tennis racket with my left hand. And as much as I tried to do that, I'm not actually ambidextrous. And I got it, you know, I got it better than nothing, okay? But the fact remains that most people, they have one hand that's dominant, and for the vast majority of people in the world, their right hand is the hand that's dominant, the hand that's in control, right? So if I try to do things with my left hand, I mean, it can be kind of awkward, it can be kind of weird, it can be kind of clumsy, and that's not to say that I'm sure God's probably ambidextrous, and so, like, you're not supposed to press. Like the metaphor is here as far as that goes. I'm sure Jesus is probably ambidextrous. Who knows? Maybe not. Maybe in his human nature, there's one dominant hand. That's not the point. The point there is just to say that he held the angels of the seven churches, messengers of the seven churches. He held them in his right hand, hand of authority, hand of power, hand of control, meaning that everything that happens was being filtered through his sovereignty and his control. There's a great myth that we labor under as Christians when we think that somehow God's just up there and he's, you know, grieving just with us when things don't go wrong. But the Bible tells us over and over and over again in a variety of ways that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Everything that happens, happens as part of God's plan in some way, in some sense. There's no maverick molecules in all of creation. There's nothing that happens in all of creation that doesn't happen apart from, in some sense, God allowing it in order to accomplish his purposes, or even actively causing it changing how things would be otherwise. God is in sovereignly in control of every single thing, and there's nothing that happens that's apart from His plan. We're here today. You're in this building today because God wants you to be in this building today. We are here today because God wants us to be here, okay? Everything you do, everything you go out from here and do, when you leave this building, everything that's happened isn't going to happen as part of God's plan, right? And so when difficulties come your way, they're part of God's plan. They're trials that He's allowed, caused in your life in order to make you more like Him and to glorify Himself. So there's nothing that happens. I remember early on in my Christian life, I read a book, Jerry Bridges, Trusting God, was the book. And one of the things that he said in that book, which is what I'm point being made today and the point that's all over the Bible, is that if there's anything that can happen in all of creation that God was not in control of, then you can't trust Him. And that's true. And when I read that book, I was characterized by worry in my life before I was reading that book. And I was worried in my life because I really didn't see how sovereign God actually was and how in control He actually was of everything. And when I looked around, I thought my view of God was kind of like an impotent, helpless God. And so because I thought, you know, God's kind of just up there watching what's happening and, you know, just as sorry when bad things has happened and everything else, there was in my mind this kind of mentality that if something was going to be, it's going to be up to me and God's not going to do anything. And the fact remains that, you know, that led me to worry and that led me to despair and that almost led me to atheism because I couldn't trust a God who wasn't sovereign and who wasn't in control. But the Bible presents a sovereign God. So everything that happens, hey, we're here today. This church exists today because God permitted it. He allowed it. He caused it to be. We're in this church building. We're doing the things that we're doing, and nothing escapes His sovereign control. So the Lord is pictured as holding the seven stars in His right hand, and seven from His mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Again, you're not supposed to draw this picture because that would be a little weird having a sword come out of His mouth. But the Word of God is pictured as a sword. Okay. So when God created the world, He spoke the world into existence with words, didn't He? So He spoke the world into existence with words. Imagine the kind of power that it would take for God to speak words and things spontaneously appeared with obviously the appearance of age immediately, instantaneously, ex nihilo, creation from God with words. And when He comes to judge the world, you know He's going to judge the world with words. So if you imagine some big or elaborate, you know, fight scene that God, when Jesus Christ comes back, you know, He has some sword and He's going to do some twirling martial arts moves as He cuts down His enemies one at a time or something like that. That is not the picture that the Bible gives. So when Jesus comes back to judge the world, He's going to judge the world with words. And just as He instantaneously created with His words, He's going to instantaneously destroy this world and create a new world with words. Do you understand? Like when God comes back, it's going to be a terrifying picture of judgment. It's not going to be God like doing some ballerina dance of effort or something like that. God's going to speak with words. So from His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And this two-edged sword is the Word of God. And the Word of God, as I said, it creates, it tells us how to live, right? And it's going to come in judgment too. It's the Word of God that's going to last, right? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God will remain forever. What God says goes in the truest sense of the word. You understand? Like God has so much authority that what He says actually is. All right, so I God's given me some kind of authority in my life, and there's been plenty of times where I'll say things, like I'll make authoritative pronouncements, and no one listens to them at all, you know? And so, like, my authority is somewhat limited, you know, so, or in fact, people will laugh at my authoritative pronouncements and just do whatever they want to do, right? The reality is when God makes an authoritative pronouncement, it happens, okay? So God's going to give a series of letters to these seven churches, and He's going to give authoritative pronouncements, and what He says is going to happen, and there's nothing that's going to change what He's going to happen. You know, in some cases, if you don't repent, your lampstand will be removed, and you know, the reality is you can look at that, and you can laugh at that, and you can say, oh yeah, we'll see, but those lampstands are all removed. Do you understand? So what God says goes. A two-edged sword comes out of from out of his mouth, and his face was like the sun shining full in strength. Now, you might look at that, and you might think that's a picture of beauty, and that would be inaccurate. Okay, like the fact that his face is like a sun shining in full strength. What you're meant to do is you're meant to, and don't actually do this because I don't want to get sued, but what you're meant to do is you're meant to go outside and try to look at the sun, okay, and see what happens. So kids, don't do that. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm telling you, like, if you, I don't want you to be blinded and your parents to be mad at me because I'm telling you to do something foolish. But the point there is just to say, if his face was like the sun shining in full strength, go outside and try to look at the sun. And then imagine what it would be like to, figure of speech, but then try to imagine what it would be like to look at God. And then one of the things you'll realize is that God is glorious and holy, and he dwells in inapproachable light, and he is sovereign. And like there's, I know that we're tempted to, you know, think about Jesus, like Jesus is my homeboy, and he's my best friend and everything else, but there's aspects to his character that he's absolutely holy and he dwells in inapproachable light. And, you know, like we, you know, in comparison to him are insignificant, okay? And like in comparison to him and his power and his might and his majesty and his glory, you know, if the Lord would count iniquities, none of us could stand. And there is, his holiness is a barrier to our access to him that's absolutely significant, okay? So God is glorious and holy and majesty, and it's a barrier that's absolutely significant, and it's the only way we can have access to this kind of glorious and holy God is through Jesus in the first part of the vision, being our great high priest and doing for us what we can't do. You understand? So his face like sun shining in full strength is a picture of his glory and majesty. And what happens next? What happens next? Just read chapter 1, verse 17. What happens after that? His face was like the sun shining in strength. What happens to John? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, one of the things that's it's kind of humorous when you read through Revelation is every time John, like he just seems to fall at his feet dead nonstop, right? So, like, he sees God, he falls at his feet dead. He sees an angel, he falls at his feet dead. The angel's like, hey, I'm just a man, get up, come on. He's like, but he can't, you know? And so, over and over and over again, and like, here's the thing. You see God, I know that we long one day to see God. When we see God, you know what we're going to do? We're going to fall at his feet as though dead, okay? Like, that's the point. That's the reaction. We're going to fall at his feet so dead. You know, if you encounter the living God, you ought to be broken and humbled. And, like, if you understand him for what he is, as he's revealed himself in that word, like, think about this. Like, if there's someone in your life who knows something about you that you did something wrong, and they know something about, do you want to be around that person? Don't you try to avoid them? Don't you try to get away from them? Don't you, you know, aren't we like a bunch of cockroaches? Like when the light comes on, we scuttle away. You know, aren't we like that? You know, I hate to use an unfavorable metaphor there to describe us because, you know, self-esteem and all that. But look, I mean, aren't we like that? Aren't we like that when our sin is exposed and you think about God and you think about his holiness and you think about his justice, you think about his purity, like you... When you see God, you will fall at his feet as though dead. You'll have no strength. You'll have nothing. Like you will be exposed before him with nothing to hide. Do you understand? Like nothing, absolutely nothing. He knows all of your secrets. He knows everything about you. Do you understand? And you can't hide anything from him. And if you try in your own pride and arrogance to think to yourself, oh, I'm trying to be a good person and, you know, Jesus is going to let my good deeds outweigh my bad and all that. We are wretched people who have no hope of having a right relationship with a God like this. If we see God, we will fall at his feet as though dead. And what does Christ do? He comforts John. He says, he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not. Fear not. Why? Oh, because you're worth it, man. Like, you know, hashtag son of the king. That's weird sounding. It works better with daughter. You know, is it like, oh, you go, girl? You know, you're a strong, powerful woman, and all that. You know, and you're worth it, girl, and all that. And like, you make beautiful things. is it that kind of thing? Like, you're a beautiful creature of God, and He loves you and cherishes you, and captivated by your beauty and all that. No, like, look, here's the thing. He says, "Fear not." Why? Fear not, why? He's not saying this reaction is inappropriate. This reaction is totally appropriate. It makes total sense. And he's saying, fear not, why? I am the first and the last and the living one. He doesn't say, fear not because you're so special to me, does he? He doesn't say, fear not, you're so special to me. He says, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You understand? So he says, fear not because I have died on the cross in order to conquer your sin, and I have the keys to death and Hades. And so based on what I did, you don't have to be afraid. Not based on like who you are and your intrinsic worth and your intrinsic value and, you know, how special you are and all that. No, you don't have to be afraid based on what I've done by dying on the cross for you. I died and I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. As a result, you know, get up, John. Write the things that you've seen, right? Write the things that you've seen, send them to the seven churches. And so here's the point. Like, if there's a message here to be found in this passage, is a message to say that we're all sinners, like that have no hope of standing before a holy God. We are all sinners who deceive ourselves. We live lives that are distracted. We live lives that are will never measure up to God's standard of perfection. We're all sinners, and the only hope we have of having a right relationship with a God who is absolutely and totally pure, who sees all, who will come in judgment, the only hope that we actually have of standing before this kind of God is if we're found having not a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes from faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the chance we have to think through some of these things. We thank you for the scriptures that you have given to us, which reveal you to us, Lord. Help us to remember that you're there, that you're watching, that you see all, and that you do have a plan for us that you've given us in the scriptures. Help us to love that plan, to long to see you one day, and help us, if we haven't, to repent of our sin and believe in the good news of what you've done. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.